Praise God. Amen. I want to say Merry Christmas and welcome to those of you who are visiting Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us this morning. I want you just to take your bulletins out and want to make a couple of announcements before we dive into Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 21. I just want to remind you of our Christmas Eve services. There should be information in there about time and services, etc. But just want to encourage you to even now be thinking about praying for visitors, relatives, family members to invite to that. We really want to see a lot of people come and hear the gospel. This is our heart's desire, just to have people come and hear the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Also want to mention we have interest in another baptism, and if you have not been baptized or want to learn more about what baptism is, we just encourage you to come. We actually have a class that we will take you through, but we would love to see more baptisms. What an encouragement. Wasn't it our last baptism? That was so rich and encouraging to me personally, and I know to many of you, just to see the gospel at work, see people profess Christ, hear their testimonies. There are few things more powerful than that and encouraging. Also want to just remind you again in the bulletin, our December special offering, you can see some of the items that we've highlighted. And also want to give a big thank you for those of you who participated in the Operation Christmas Child Boxes. We had an enormous amount of boxes that we were able to give, and just how encouraging. But I just want to thank you for your generosity for that. All right, Matthew chapter 21, we will be looking at verses 28 through 46. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to go get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to him. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much as we gather together and can be calibrated by your word and receive your word and really praise and worship you for your word this morning. Receive our worship as we hear your words. And Lord, I pray that there would be a proper response to the authority of Jesus. Oh Lord, we know all throughout Scripture that there really are ultimately two responses to you. Those who say, I will go, and never go. And those who say they won't go, but Lord, end up going. And Lord, I pray that there would be believing, repentant, soft hearts here this morning. And for those who have a profession of faith, but no real possession of faith, Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, save them today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we saw Jesus curses the fig tree and is later questioned by the religious leaders of Israel. And right after being questioned by his authority, Jesus gives three parables in a row that rebuke these religious leaders. We will look at two of those parables this morning, and then next week we will look at the parable of the wedding feast. But these three parables really are getting at one main point. It's important for us to get this in the beginning. And really, it's all about this. Be very careful how you respond to Jesus. Be very careful how you respond to Jesus and his authority. Now, we've taught through the Scriptures long enough for you, if you've been here for any length of time, to realize that God is sovereign in his word. He's sovereign over creation. If anyone is saved, it is because he has elected, he has ordained, he has initiated salvation. He's the cause. There's no question about that. But there's also another element in Scripture that we see that needs to be balanced with that, and that's human responsibility. We are called, believers are called, people are called to choose, to respond, to follow. We are called to repent, to strive. We're called to change our minds. And we have to do this. We're called to do this. We don't just sit back and let go and let God. We don't sit back in our Calvinistic lounge chairs and wait for things to happen. No, we act. We move. We pray. We evangelize. And it's interesting, and if you've studied the Bible for any length of time, again, you realize this. In the Bible, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are never opposed to one another. I know it's hard to get our minds around. I don't think we ever will. But Scripture regularly, and without any sense of contradiction, holds and teaches these two themes of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Again, if anyone is saved, it's only because God has acted. God has moved. If anyone is saved, it's only because God has first initiated something. But that should never leave us to be lazy or idle. In fact, if our understanding of the doctrines of grace leads us to be lazy, then we have not understood it. So in this section, we will see really the human responsibility side of things. Jesus is calling them to respond, and they don't. And he's going to see, look, all people everywhere are called to bend the knee and respond to the gospel. And it's their responsibility to do this. They don't just wait for some emotion or some dream. They're to move. They're to act. They're to respond to the authority and the word of God. And they're to do this. And we're to do this. So Jesus gives three parables. Again, we'll look at two of them. The first one is the parable of two sons. We see in verse 28, what do you think? He says, a man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. I remember whenever I read this parable, I can't help but think of a number of years ago, I was re-sodding my lawn. And, I emailed a bunch of friends to see who could come help me. It's easier if you have a couple hands to do this. And so anyway, I emailed some friends and emailed my brother, and my brother emailed and said, you know, I'm unable to come. And my friends all said, yeah, we'll be there. And no big deal. I mean, he's a busy guy. And so sure enough, that morning came and many of my friends were gone. But Lars shows up, lo and behold. And he looks around at the lack of people who've showed up and he quotes to me this parable. And I will never read this parable the same again. It's true. Talk is cheap. And honestly, that's the moral of this story. Talk is cheap. It's really the action and the result that Jesus is looking for. The second son says he will go, but later doesn't. Now, like the second son in the story, the leaders of Israel made all the right claims. They made all the right noises. They claimed to be the obedient children of God. They promised to work for God and obey him in his vineyard. In fact, they prided themselves in this. We are the people who obey God. The Gentiles don't obey God. I mean, they were known. They thought of themselves as the people who obeyed God, but they did nothing. They failed to obey God. They failed to respond to God. So it's deeply ironic that the very people who claim to be the goers are in fact the stayers, the ones who don't do anything. These were the ones who made a very public profession of their faith, who practiced their religion in the public square. They were very vocal about their support of God and their trusted obedience to God. If you were to ask them, do you trust God? They would all say, of course we do. You're to ask them, would you obey God if he asked you to do something? They would all say, in a heartbeat. But when it came down to it, they didn't. Whereas you had people who did not obey God, and if you were to ask them, these Gentiles, do you trust God? They would say, no way. Would you obey God if he asked you to do something? They would say, obviously not. Look at my profession. Look at my life. Of course I don't. But when they heard the gospel and the authority of Jesus, they placed themselves under his authority and obeyed. And the question Jesus asks in verse 31, which of these two did the will of his father, is a good question. He's essentially saying, which of these two lived under the authority of his father? Again, Jesus is highlighting this refusal to bend the knee to his authority. Now, we can't separate this from its context. Last week, we looked at the leaders coming to Jesus saying, where do you get the authority to do these things? And this has been the question for 3 years. You're doing these things. We don't deny you have authority. The question is, where does it come from? And when Jesus delivers the little girl who's possessed with a demon, instead of falling on their faces saying, we are in the presence of God, they instead say, he does this by the power of Satan. That's where his authority comes from. And over again, they do this. They will not bend the knee to Jesus. And again, keep in mind, unbelief, which the Pharisees, religious leaders have, is not intellectual. They do not dispute that he's doing these things. Unbelief is almost always moral. They don't want to believe because it will mean changing their lives. It will mean changing the way they think and the way they live. So this is a good question. Which of these two did the will of his father? Well, the answer is, of course, the first son. He says this in verse 31b. The first son ultimately did the will of his father. It wasn't that his initial disobedience was okay or excused, but at the end of the day, it's your actions that count, not your profession. Talk is cheap. It's not a profession of faith that saves you. It's a possession of faith. And when you possess faith, your life looks different. It has to. It will. Guaranteed. And so Jesus condemns these religious leaders, and he does it for 3 reasons we see here in verse 32. First of all, they did not believe John the Baptist. Jesus says, why didn't you believe John the Baptist? Even after seeing these prostitutes and tax collectors repent because of John the Baptist's ministry, you still did not believe John the Baptist. Why didn't you believe him? He's asking them, which shows his high view of John the Baptist. Second of all, they refused to change their minds. Now that phrase, that word, which is used a couple times in this parable, is the same word, same root word we get the word repent. They didn't change their minds. They didn't repent. Why didn't you guys change your minds? In other words, you're responsible for this. Jesus is saying, this isn't my fault you're not saved. You're to do this. The person who says, yeah, I'll go, but doesn't is just like the Pharisee. And they will not be part of the kingdom. So again, a person who merely professes Christ but doesn't actually follow that up with action, it's hard to tell if that person's actually born again or not. Now, I'm all for leading a person in the sinner's prayer, praying for them to, you know, as they repent and trust in Christ. But I'm very careful to say that's the moment of salvation. I'm maybe a little bit hesitant to rejoice at that point because I want to see some fruit. I want to see their lives change. I want to see, are they going to now place themselves under the authority of Christ in his word, and are they going to change their lives accordingly? Because that's the fruit. Person who prays a prayer to receive Christ may not in fact be a believer. They may just be like these Pharisees who say, yeah, I'll go. Yeah, I believe those things. Yeah, I'll pray a prayer. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But their lives don't correspond. They say they'll go, but they're not in fact believers. And third, they refuse to put themselves under the authority of Jesus. They refuse to do it. I was reading a story this week of Dr. Bernard Nathanson. He was at one time the leading abortion doctor in the United States in the 1970s. He had campaigned vigorously for the legalization of abortion, and he himself had performed over 60,000 abortions. He even believed his intentions were good and that he was doing a righteous thing by providing a service for people. But something changed Dr. Nathanson's point of view, and it was a medical breakthrough. We all know about it now. Medical breakthrough called the ultrasound, introduced in 1976. And the device literally opened up a window into fetal development. And the first time Nathanson saw an ultrasound in action, he was with a group of residents watching a demonstration by a technician, and the technician, you know, applied this gel to this woman's abdomen, began working the handheld sensor over her stomach, and as the screen clarified, Nathanson was amazed. He could see a throbbing heart. When the technician focused clearly on the image, Nathanson could see all four chambers of the heart pumping blood. And during the scan, Nathanson became convicted. He said that his mind had dropped the word fetus in favor of the word baby. Suddenly, everything he had been learning about the child in the womb since his entry into medicine snapped into focus, he said. He had known what took place in the womb, but somehow seeing it for the first time changed everything for him. Bernard Nathanson, the leading abortion doctor in America, became convinced that human life existed within the womb from the onset of pregnancy. And in an article he wrote for the New England Journal of Medicine, he wrote, in abortion, we are taking life. That fetus is not mere tissue, it is human life. Now, we may not think of that story in terms of repentance, but let me suggest to you that is a beautiful illustration of repentance. You change your mind about how you think of things, and then you live differently. The religious leaders are hardened to the evidence, and they refuse to change their minds, even though they've seen the evidence. They have seen it with their eyes. They refuse to believe. But repentance is being faced with the evidence and then thinking and living accordingly. Changing. Doing a 180. And well, the result of their unbelief is that they will not be part of the kingdom. Jesus says, tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom before you. D.A. Carson has said, this is probably better translated, tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom and you do not. After puzzling over this verse, C.S. Lewis said, Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud and the self-righteous are in that danger. Tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom, Jesus says. This is revolutionary. Preacher tells about being invited to speak at a conference on ministry to women in prostitution. And after some discussion with his wife, he agreed to accept the invitation as long as he could have the opportunity to question the women and hear their stories afterwards. So at the end of this conference, he had the following conversation with the women. He said, "I had time for one more question. Did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read what he said. I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He was speaking to the religious authorities of his day. What do you think Jesus meant? Why did he single out prostitutes? This preacher asks these former prostitutes. After several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English. Everyone, she has someone to look down on. Not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, "Honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute." Most places we are breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names, whore, slut, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We are at the bottom. And sometimes when you're at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. And she couldn't be more right. That's the place Jesus wants everyone, because that's the place everyone is at. But if you're here and you have no need for Jesus, you have no real poverty of spirit, you feel no real remorse of your sin, then Jesus himself says you cannot be part of the kingdom. But blessed and happy are those people who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their sin. Happy are they, because they can be part of the kingdom. So the tax collectors and prostitutes respond to Jesus. We see this in verse 32. They change their mind. They believe. They place themselves under the authority of Jesus and his word. The application at this point is very simple. We need to remember this and rejoice in this and proclaim this, that the gospel is for sinners. The gospel's for sinners. It's not for those who have their lives together. It's for those who don't. It's for those who struggle with sin, for those who hate sin, for those who want to be delivered from sin. For those who sense they are at the lowest, the gospel is for them. And it's good news. Anyone can be saved. The only requirement is faith and repentance. You have to be poor in spirit. There's another story I was reading recently of a former prostitute named Iris Blue. She grew up in Houston, Texas. She lived a rebellious life, got involved in drugs and alcohol and prostitution when she was just a teenager. When she was 17, she was arrested and spent 7 years in prison. When she got out of prison, she went back to the streets. And she was part of the Bandidos motorcycle gang. She was addicted to heroin. She had numerous abortions. As she grew older, she graduated from being a prostitute to being a pimp. And her office was this topless bar in this sleazy part of Houston. One of her former clients became a Christian. He was radically transformed, and he started witnessing to Iris and others who were still in that lifestyle. And he visited Iris at the bar, kind of a risky evangelistic pursuit, but you got to love it. And he told her she needed Jesus. And she cussed him out, and he called her up and told her how much God loved her, and she hung up on him. And one day, he called and asked her to meet him outside the bar, and that night he told her He couldn't see her anymore because he had made a commitment to God that he wasn't going to hang around tramps anymore. Now, before you react with horror, just listen to her words. When he called me tramp, I wanted to cut his throat. I thought, all this week you've been calling me and telling me how precious I am to God and that I was valuable, and now in one word, I was garbage. But before I could strike back, he said, you don't even understand. Jesus can turn you into a lady. And when he said that word lady, it was like something just exploded inside of me. And I thought, all I've ever wanted was to be a lady. He said, you see, it's really like a marriage. It's not just believing, because if it was just believing that believing in Jesus would save, that Jesus would save you, then you'd have been saved when you first heard about Jesus. But it's a commitment of your life to him, saying, I give you me. It's not just a one-way street. Jesus gets all of you and you get all of him. Are you ready? I said, okay, I'm ready. He said, okay, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, kind of like a wedding. And he said, Jesus, do you want her? I didn't hear nothing, but he said, Jesus said, I do. And then he said, Iris, do you want Jesus? I said, I do. And we knelt there on the sidewalk. Nobody was playing Just As I Am, but it was like I could feel the music on my knees. And he said, pray with me. He took my hand and led me in that prayer, and it was like God pulled back a curtain on my heart. And on March 31st, out in front of an old bar, I knelt down a tramp, a loser, a zero, and I stood up a lady, clean, pure, forgiven, innocent, blameless, cherished, and brand new. My life was different. Iris Blue trusted in Christ that night. And since then, she's lived for the Lord. She lives in Texas with her husband, Dwayne. They serve the Lord full time. Does God delight in saving prostitutes? Absolutely. It's his specialty. He's good at it. The gospel is for sinners. Preach that to yourself. Remember that and proclaim it on the housetops. The second parable, Jesus sort of ratchets it up a bit. It's a story of a landowner who spends a lot of time and labor developing this vineyard and then leases it to some tenants. And vineyards were quite common, and this story would have been very relevant to his listeners. This was a new vineyard. It took some years to develop a yield. I think it took around 5 years to get a solid yield of grapes and wine. And anyway, most likely he would pay his workers with the yield each year. And I was reading in some commentaries, it was interesting, I found there's this law in the Mishnah, the oral law, the oral tradition of Israel, that people could make a claim on the title of the land if they could show that they had undisputed possession of the land for more than 3 years. So the owner, if he wanted to keep his land, would need to send delegates to collect basically rent from these farmers to show ownership over the property. So the farmers are basically renting or leasing from this owner. But these farmers are not the nicest of farmers. They had decided that they wanted this land for themselves, and they were going to do whatever it takes to get ownership of this land. So maybe they thought if they were annoying enough or pesty enough that the owner would just give them the land. I don't know, but the farmer or the owner sends his servants to come and collect the rent, and the farmers decide to beat one, kill another, and stone another. Then he sends more servants, and they did the same to him. Now, here's the moral of the story. Their rejection of the owner comes out loud and clear. It is decisive. They do not want anything to do with the owner of the vineyard. Finally, the owner says, well, I'll send my own son. They'll respect him, surely. But they say to themselves, oh no, this is the heir. If we kill him, we'll have it. We'll have the property. And so when the son arrives, they take him outside of the vineyard, probably for legal reasons, and then kill him, just like they do with Jesus. Now, what does this parable mean? It's fairly straightforward. The landowner who planted the vineyard, of course, represents God. The vineyard represents Israel. The tenants or the farmers represent Israel's religious and political leaders. The messengers or the servants represent the prophets that God has sent to them over the centuries. And we see this, I'm going through with our kids in our evening time. We're going through the prophets right now, and it's almost like I can't wait to get through with the prophets in the Kings, because it's just one same story after another. Ahab and Jezebel, they kill more prophets, and over again, the prophets of God come, and you know, Jeremiah comes, and they humiliate him and cast him out, and Elijah come, and they're, you know, they're killing all the prophets, and that's the story, really, of the Old Testament, and the Kings and the prophets. Last of all, God sends his son. This is Israel's ultimate prophet, priest, king. He comes riding into Jerusalem, his coronation on Palm Sunday. And what do? They say, thanks, but no thanks. And a few days later, they will yell out until their voices are hoarse, crucify him. Crucify him. If this last parable, the parable of the two sons, was about disobedience to Jesus, then this parable is about hostility and hatred toward Jesus. Israel has not only rejected her king, Israel wants to kill her king. And as a result, Jesus curses the tree. In verse 40, Jesus asks him an important question. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Of course, he's talking about judgment here. Look at verse 40. What will happen? What will happen to people who have a bunch of green leaves but no fruit? The answer is in verse 43. The kingdom will actually be taken away from them and given to another people. The kingdom will be taken away from people who do not respond appropriately to Jesus, and they will be given to another people who produce fruits. Now, just bear with me for a moment here. Jesus says that the kingdom will be taken away, given to another people. The word is ethnos. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 28 when he says to his disciples, go out and make disciples of all ethnos, of all nations, of all people. So I think he could be saying here, this kingdom, which was for you, Israel, you've rejected, will now be given to another people. I think there's at least a vague allusion here to the church. A people producing fruit. Now, this doesn't mean the church supersedes Israel or replaces Israel. Jesus, Paul says, quoting Hosea, my people who are not my people will once again be called my people. In that day, so a day's coming when Israel will respond to Jesus appropriately, but in the meantime, it will be given to people who are producing fruits. The bottom line here is that Jesus is judging Israel for an improper response to him. And these two parables, again, really are driving at one main point. Be very careful how you respond to Jesus. Lip service is meaningless. Talk is cheap. And Jesus quotes here Psalm 118. It's a psalm, it's a song about a very special stone. And this stone, in verse 42, was rejected by the builders. David predicted that the Messiah would come and he would be rejected by the leaders of Israel. And that's exactly what's happening here. Imagine with me, God comes to earth. God comes to earth and he's rejected. Imagine. Imagine that. And yet that's exactly what's happened. The builders, the leaders, the ones who should know better, go to the quarry and they pass over the cornerstone. Not good enough. Not what we were looking for. But that stone was made into a cornerstone, Jesus says. Cornerstone, of course, the most important piece of the building, a symbol of strength and prominence. Because he is the cornerstone. He's worthy to be trusted in Israel, but he wasn't. He's worthy of the place of prominence in Israel. Let's just drive this home to us. He's worthy of prominence at Littleton Bible Chapel. Amen? Jesus is worthy of prominence. He has the first place. He's the head of the church. Does he have prominence in our lives? Does he have prominence in our families? Does he have prominence in our individual lives? He should. He's the cornerstone. He should have the place of prominence, the first place. But he was rejected. Nonetheless, he was the Lord's choice. Look at verse 42 again. It was the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's design. This wasn't some cataclysmic mistake. Oh no, this was God's doing. He's sovereign over this. But he was a stumbling block. Verse 44. Some people stumble over this stone. They were broken to pieces. And the same is happening today. The universities stumble over this stone. Liberal Christians who do not believe Jesus is God stumble over this stone. Atheists stumble over this. Many people stumble over this stone. But this stone is a foundational stone. And this stone will produce one of two results. You will either be crushed by this stone, or you will build your life upon this solid rock. One of those two options. This stone is so large that you cannot dodge it. You cannot get around it. You, every person, will come face to face with this rock. You can't tuck Jesus away. Such is his nature. You can't ignore him. You can't evade him. You can't escape him. You have to deal with his miracles. You have to deal with his claims, his authority. You have to. And you will either find him to be a rock, a giant rock of inconvenience, or you will find him to be the foundation whereby you build your life upon. You will either be crushed by this stone, or you will find your security and hope upon this stone. He is foundational, and that's the point. No matter how much you try to move that stone, you cannot do it. We live in a state full of mountains, so we can appreciate this maybe a bit more, but you climb up on the top of Mount Evans and you try to move Mount Evans, you can't do it. And you have infinitely more probability moving Mount Evans with your own two hands and your own body than you have moving the Word of God. It is sure. It is a rock. You can base your life upon it. Such are the words of God. He's a living stone, and his word isn't going anywhere. And they will be crushed because they did not believe his word. They will be destroyed by this stone. And their response? Boy, they just heard this parable from Jesus. What's their response? Verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. You're talking about us, aren't you? And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Wow. Wow. Would have loved to have been there. Here's Jesus, God in the flesh, speaking to them. It's almost hard to believe. They hear his words. They hear it's about them. But they don't do anything. They fear the people. We're not going to do anything here in public. They want him arrested. Thanks, but no thanks, Jesus. They refuse to change their minds. They refuse to believe. They refuse to put themselves under the authority of Jesus. They refuse to place themselves on the rock. And as a result, they will be crushed. That's how they respond. Thanks, but no thanks. That leads us back to, the main point of these two parables. There are ultimately two responses to Jesus. A good response and a bad response. So what does a bad response to Jesus look like? What is a bad response? Let me ask it a different way. In this text, what are the things the religious leaders did not do or did not have? Here's what a bad response to Jesus. If you're wondering if this is ambiguous, Jesus tells us. First of all, there's no fruit. They have no fruit. There's no lasting evidence. There's a lot of green leaves, but there's no fruit. There's no perseverance to the end. There's a lot of lip service. Yeah, we believe all these things, but they don't persevere to the end. There's no change of mind or behavior. Again, Jesus mentions that a couple times. They don't change their minds. They don't repent. There's no submission to the Lord Jesus and his lordship. They may even claim Jesus as Lord. Not these religious leaders, but some people may even claim Jesus as Lord, but their lives don't reflect it. We also see there was no submission to the scriptures. It's interesting, Jesus says over and over again, have you not read the scriptures? Do you not believe what is written? They may even sign off on the doctrinal statement. Yeah, we believe these things. Scriptures are true. We believe all those things, but they do not base their lives on the Word of God. The scriptures don't actually calibrate their lives. And then there's a hostility. How do you know what a bad response is? There's a hostility towards God. An animosity, an emotional antagonism, a disgust with God. Tim Keller, I think, illustrates this well. He says, let's imagine a couple that was once in love, but now they've become estranged. Which basically means they used to be in love, but now they've become strangers. And if you ever watch how that works, here's how it happens. You were in love, and what made you in love with that person were certain characteristics. But when you decide to get angry, you take all those characteristics that you loved and you read them through your anger and turn them into flaws. You read the things that you used to love, the very same traits, you now read them as imperfections and weaknesses. She used to love the fact that he was poised and unwavering, but now she sees it as emotional coldness. And she'll use it to justify her alienation from him. He used to love the fact when he was in love with her that she was a detail person. That's why she's done so well in her accounting firm. Always checking up, always checking up. But now he sees it as a lack of trust, as nagging, critical spirit. And what Keller is saying is that you have enmity in your heart. So that the sovereignty of God, where God can do whatever he wants, you see it as unaccountability. He just does whatever he wants. You see it as reckless. There's this enmity in our heart. You have enmity towards the grace of God. It's too easy. You can't just accept a free gift. You have to work for it. There's an enmity. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5 and in Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And so an improper response to Jesus manifests itself in a hostility towards God. A distrust of God. But what does a good response to Jesus look like? Well, you produce fruit. There's evidence. There's some, not only green leaves, but there's some fruit hanging on the fig tree. There's a change of life. There's a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I'll just tell you this. There is nothing more satisfying as a pastor than to see the gospel work in a person's life and change the way they live according to the scriptures. There's nothing better than that. We get to see this. This happens by God's grace all the time. We say, here's what God's word says. People who are living in sin, people who are being bullheaded, people who are having difficulties in their spouse, maybe a husband is being abusive, and they come under the authority of the word of God, and they change their lives. And it's glorious. It happens, and that's fruit, and it's the Spirit of God working. It's wonderful. There's a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. Being a Christian is not being perfect, but it's a striving after this. It's a repentance of sin and then going after the Lord, and I'm not doing a very good job, but I want to do the right thing. What does God's word say? It's a trajectory. It's beautiful to see that happen and to see fruit. There's fruit. There's a change of mind. There's an admission of the hostility towards God. And now you view your life differently. I just say this. I was telling someone this yesterday. I used to hate election. That God would elect because it took me out of the equation. But now I love it. I glory in it. I glory in the grace of God that before the foundations of the world, God looked on poor little me. I think of David. Who am I and what is my household? That you've been mindful of me. I'm nobody. I'm the least in the family. I'm the youngest. And yet you've been gracious with me. Who am I? That's what it does. It augments our praise. The hostility is gone or lessened. You produce fruit, you change your mind, and you believe. Even though your emotions may not tell you, even though your mind may not tell you, you read the Word of God and you say, this is what God's Word says. Culturally, I may look like a buffoon, but this is what His Word says. I want to do it. He says all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Boy, I mean, I don't know. Haven't had any dreams, haven't had any emotions, but this is what it says. And I believe it because He said it. That's saving faith. And then you place yourself on the foundation of Jesus. You recognize that Jesus is the solid rock you can base your life upon. And lastly, you submit to His Lordship. That's what the religious leaders didn't do. But this is evidence of a believer. You submit to His Lordship. You submit to His Word. You know, I'll say this again. There's nothing more precious than to see a soul, and we're all messed up in varying degrees. We're all broken people, all of us. But there's nothing more precious to me than when the Spirit of God places on a person's heart a desire to say, you know what? Lord, whatever it is You want, I want to do it. Whatever that means in my marriage, in my job, if that means I got to go back to people and confess, I know that's going to be whatever that looks like, whatever that means, whatever it means to follow You, to be obedient to You, to trust You, whatever that means, I want to do it. Oh, that's precious. And may by God's grace, that be the cry of our hearts today, in light of these two parables, to respond appropriately to Jesus. Please stand with me. I want to give you a chance even right now, if you're here today and you've not trusted Christ, to do that even now. Today can be the day of salvation. You don't have to wait. The Lord is mighty to save, even right now, in Littleton, Colorado, 2013. You can be saved from your sins. You can be given the gift of eternal life. But you're called to acknowledge, not only acknowledge sin, but turn from sin. There needs to be a willingness to say, Lord, whatever You want me to do, I'll do it. So I encourage you right now to do that. May God give the gift of faith and repentance that there would be a surge this morning of people who respond to Jesus appropriately, not inappropriately. Lord, we thank You and we pray for that ourselves. Pray for that in my own life. The things that grieve You, the things that are foolish, I would lay them aside. Lord, whatever You want for us as a church, we say that we want to do it. Whatever Your Word says, we want to just align ourselves to that. We know we're not perfect. We know we struggle along. But Lord, in our heart of hearts, we are Yours. We want to do the right thing. We want to do church Your way. We don't want to be flashy. We don't want to be trendy. We look to You. We place ourselves as a church under Your authority, under Your Word, and say, may Your will be done. But Lord, we pray that for souls who are here this morning, who may be here and they've, for years, they've been the Lord of their lives, not You. And I pray, Lord, that whatever that is that's stopping this submission, this obedience, Lord, whatever that sin is, I pray that it would be identified and repented of. And You would find here today, Lord, people who are willing to give up their lives, lay it on the line for You. And there would be salvation in this place even today. We thank You for such a great gospel, that the gospel is for sinners. The worst of the worst can be saved. You are mighty to save, Lord, and we praise You. And we pray in Your name. Amen.